Good morning. It is really nice to be here. I don't say that lightly. I've always enjoyed coming up to the campgrounds here behind us for as many years as I can remember being alive. And it's certainly a pleasure to be with you this morning, and especially to be able to minister God's word. This morning, I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'd like to begin this morning by looking at the first 11 verses in Romans chapter 5, but we're going to consider it in two sections. The first five verses first, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll also consider verses 6 through 11. Now, I just said we'll do 1 through 5 first. I lied. Being the logical, sequential, mathematical thinker that I am, we're going to do the second part first. And I think as we go on, you'll see why. So we'll do verses 6 through 11, and then we'll consider verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Our little passage that we read starts out, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It reminds me of another verse that we all know well. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The scriptures tell us why the Lord Jesus came into the world. That might be a question that we've thought we've known the answer to. Why did Christ come into the world? The Son of God in heaven took on human flesh, came into the world. Why did he do it? Answers have been given. Well, he came to be an example to us. Well, I'm afraid I've got bigger problems than just needing a good example around me. Some people say that he came to identify with us. Well, I think an all-knowing God can know everything there is about us intimately without having to go through that process. The scripture tells us why Christ Jesus came into the world, and it says it very plainly. He came into the world to save good people. No. He came into the world to save sinners. The problem is that not all of us put ourselves into the position of sinners. It's natural, I suppose, to try to think the best we can of ourselves. You know, self-esteem is a thing going around nowadays. We want to have a lot of that, so we're told. We want to think good of ourselves. The story is told of a man going to preach the gospel, the good news of that we find in the Bible. He went to a well-to-do and well-respected woman of the community, did a lot of community service and so on, and he went and told her that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And she said, well, I don't think I need to be saved. You know, I do good things, I do the right things and so forth. And, of course, according to the scriptures, we know that all have sinned and come short of God's standard. But she apparently didn't think she needed being saved. So he said, well, let me give you a little test here. I'm going to write on this piece of paper the word ungodly. And as I understand, he actually wrote this out, big ugly word, ungodly. He said, would you mind if I pinned this to your blouse and you wore it around all day today? She said, I certainly would. That is, would mind, not would wear it. And he said, in that case, Christ did not die for you. Because the verse that we read in Romans 5:6 reads, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's so wonderful to be able to talk about how Christ came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that wonderful? How he's made the way into heaven available for us and all. But until we put ourselves into that ugly position of saying, yes, I am one that he came for because I am ungodly. If we don't do that, then Christ didn't die for us. In the sense that we aren't going to come to Christ to receive this gift that he has to offer us until we put ourselves into the position of the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A little boy was crying outside of some community center. Apparently they were having a banquet inside this building. And the banquet was for the unfortunate, the certain handicapped children in the area, various problems and so forth. It was thought that it would be nice to do something good for these unfortunate children that had physical disabilities and so forth. So they had a banquet for them. And there's a boy crying outside, and somebody came by and said, why are you crying? He said, they won't let me in. He said, well, why don't they let you in? He said, because there's nothing wrong with me. And isn't that the way it is with Christ? If you come to the Lord Jesus and say, well, I deserve to be saved, well, then you can't be saved. If you say, I don't deserve to be saved, well, then you can be saved. It's putting ourselves into the position of the ungodly. You can stay in Romans 5. I'm going to just read a little story that the Lord Jesus tells us in Luke 18, and it reads like this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now here's what the Lord Jesus says about this story. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the tax collector cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Coming to God for mercy is an interesting thing. To tell God that you are requesting mercy of him is automatically to tell him that you don't deserve the gift that he's giving. Otherwise, you wouldn't be asking for mercy. If I'm in a court and I'm being tried for murder, why not? Let's go all the way. Being tried for murder. And I'm in a court and I go to the judge and I say, please be merciful to me. I have already betrayed in my speech that I am guilty of committing the crime. If I did not commit the crime, I wouldn't ask for mercy. I might say, now judge rightly now, we need justice here, and I didn't do it, so you be just. No, if before I could even use the word mercy in my speech to ask for mercy, it's already implying that I'm admitting my guilt. Otherwise, I wouldn't be asking for mercy. And this tax collector came before God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He put himself into the position of a sinner for whom Christ would die. The common thought of the world, and Satan has done a wonderful job spreading this news, the common thought of the world is that religion is an attempt by people to try to work themselves right with God. Scripture tells us that if you try to work yourself to heaven, you can't do it. Scripture says that if a person keeps every commandment and every part of the law except one, he's guilty of the whole thing. It's like being held up by a big chain. How many links have to break in order for you to have had it? Only one. The sins that we've committed, even if we were to live from this day onward perfectly, are enough to merit an eternity in the lake of fire. Well, I don't like talking about it, but this is what Scripture says. And there is something worse than talking about hell. That is not talking about hell. But the Lord Jesus talked about it, and he recorded in Scripture for us that it is a place where we are to be sent because of our personal sins. But since Christ died for us, he made it possible that we might be able to live eternally with him because he took the punishment for our sins. But as I said, Satan has done a wonderful job convincing us otherwise. It was probably not more than a month ago when I spoke for quite at length that Scripture plainly teaches that one cannot work his way to heaven. And there was a young lady that I knew who was attending at that meeting. And afterwards, there was a small group of us that went out to lunch. And we got talking about religion and heaven and being right with God and so forth. And I said, how do you understand that you would be able to get to heaven or become right with God? And I had just spoke until I was virtually blue in the face that one cannot work himself to heaven and that this is what the Scripture teaches. It is asking for mercy. And her response was, well, really a lot what you shared, you know, that we should be good and do our best and so forth. You wonder if that Satan has so trained us and conditioned us, and so much in life depends on merit, that when we come to salvation as a free gift, we don't understand it sometimes. But the Lord Jesus offers it to us. And there are some people, of course, that are a bit afraid of it. You see, when the Lord Jesus comes to save a person, he does it from the inside out. When the Lord Jesus comes to save a person, he does it by coming into their lives, into their hearts. The Bible says, for instance, as many as have received him, we're actually receiving him. To those people, he gives the right to become children of God. Receiving him is like giving the Lord Jesus permission to come into your bedroom. If I came to your house and I came into your bedroom and I didn't ask any questions, I didn't ask your permission, I didn't knock the door or anything, I opened the door, I went in, I said, you know, I don't like the way this is here. Why did you put the bookshelf over there? And I started moving things around, and I said, no, this doesn't belong here. Let's move that over there. You'd think I was quite rude and not a very nice gentleman, I would guess. Don't worry, I'm not going to be visiting your homes doing this, but the Lord Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He will not come into your life and start making things right without your permission. He'll be a perfect gentleman and knock. And basically, getting saved is kind of like giving the Lord permission to come into your life and change you into a new person. A person who is now fit and ready to meet God in heaven. A person who the Bible says would then be called a child of God. It's like night and day. It's like starting a whole new life. That's what salvation is all about. And God offered this to us and sent his son to die for us, not when we were so good, but when we were still sinners. That's when Christ died for us. People sometimes think they should get themselves cleaned up, get themselves acting right before they come to God for salvation. No, that's the wrong way around. You don't get cleaned up in order to take a bath. You come to Christ as you are. It's a free gift he offers to us, but he will not force it on us without our permission. There are many people who will be in hell who think that they should have been in heaven. But heaven will be filled with people who know they should have been in hell. But is salvation all? We've been talking about this wonderful message that here we come with nothing in our hands to the Savior and ask for mercy like the tax collector. Nothing in our hands to bring except our sins. Not trying to hide anything and pretend we're better than we are with God. We come to him with nothing. We hear this great message that coming to him with nothing but a plea for mercy, he is able and willing to save us, and that the Lord Jesus will enter our life and make us a new person. Is that the end? Well, of course not. It's like saying, you know, being born is the end. Well, you're born now, that's it. No, it's a whole new life. And the reason now that I read the second half of this section of Romans 5 first, I think will now become clear. What happens then after we are saved? We'll now go back to the beginning here, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, in other words, having believed, having been saved because we believed, come to God and asked for mercy, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now that we've been saved, things are just beginning. The Lord has a plan for us after we've been saved. And in this plan, the Lord will even use things like tribulation in our life to accomplish his purposes. I mean, even the things, basically being saved is great. Because when things are going well, everything is bliss. And when things are going poorly, well, that's okay too. Because God will even use the tribulations to produce in us characteristics like perseverance, character, and hope. A few pages over in Romans chapter 8, we see what what God is planning for those who have come to him to be saved. For instance, Romans 8:18, keeping with this idea of trials and suffering, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here again, God will even use the sufferings that we go through in this present life to reveal in us great glories for the life to come. Look down at verse 28, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Even things that don't appear to be going right in the Christian life, God will use them for good. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here we have spelled out the goal that God has in a saved person's life. The goal is that our character, our personalities, our beings would be conformed to that of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if God said, I love my Son so much that I want to fill heaven with those that are just like him. And that's the goal that God has in mind in our lives, to conform us to the image of his Son. We can sneak down a little further. We'll go to the book of James. James, this will also be picked up, the same thing that we're talking about. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here again, even the difficulties and trials are said to produce patience, which will then have work in our life to make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing, making us look just like the Lord Jesus. Now, a lot of us, and I'm talking not about our physical looks, that's bad enough, but a lot of us in our personalities don't look much like the Lord Jesus. In the way we treat people, in the way we handle people, we've got, basically, we come to the Lord Jesus to be saved with a bag of problems in our life. And the Lord can make us fit for heaven that fast. But then it's going to take the rest of our lives as he starts dealing with these problems in our characters and personalities and starts chipping away here and smoothing here, that we would be conformed to his image, the image of the Lord Jesus. And James can say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. And I speak from experience, and I know that your experiences have been certainly much more than mine. How is it that we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials? I don't think we can count it all joy if our goal is not the same as the Lord's goal. If our true goal in life and in our mind is, yes, Lord, more than anything else, I want to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus as well. We know that's God's goal. We read that. But when that becomes our goal, then it's possible to count it joy when we fall into trials. Because I actually tried this once in a difficult situation. I read this. I thought, well, why should I count it joy? Well, because the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience will make you perfect and complete. And my first reaction was to think, so that's enough to count it joy. But then further thinking on it, of course, revealed that, well, wait a minute. What are my big goals in life? If my biggest goal in life is the same as God's goal in my life, that I would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, Then I could see, yes, Lord, it's not going to be fun, but I am happy about the fact that you're working in my life to reach this goal. And it's a goal that I'm happy to get to. So I'm happy in that sense that we're moving closer and closer to making me like the Lord Jesus. Now, James is kind of a funny name to name this book, because we know the name perhaps better by its Old Testament equivalent. James in the New Testament we read of as just pronounced James. In the Old Testament, the same name is not pronounced James, it's pronounced Jacob. So let me be the first, if nobody's ever let you know, that James and Jacob are really the same name. And New Testament James will tell us that yes, trials in our life will come to produce in us perfections in our character. Old Testament James, or Jacob, will show us by example how it's done. Now, the Lord has His ways of conforming us to the image of His Son. Chiefly, the method is what we read this morning in our Bible reading, that as we gaze upon Him and His glory, we are transformed into the same glory. But that's not, of course, the only tool that the Lord needs to use at times. At times, He needs to invoke discipline in our lives. He does this by bringing things into our lives in terms of trials and sufferings. And Jacob was one that well knew it. He's one who started out life about as bad as you can get. And he's one that the Lord did miraculous things with. And just in the time remaining, I'd like to peek at just a few things in the life of Jacob to show you an example of somebody that the Lord can take from just about as bad as you can get to a wonderful, well-refined person in God's eyes. Not wonderful and well-refined in the world's eyes necessarily, but wonderful and well-refined in God's eyes. These people don't grow on trees. There's not a special country that they come from. Oh, you know, there's a certain country out in, you know, part of Europe or something where all these wonderful Christians come from. No, they're not born in any particular place. They come from God's work in their life. So let's take a peek back at Jacob for a little bit in Genesis. Genesis 25. Rebekah is now pregnant with twins. Jacob and Esau are in her womb. Genesis 25:22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Now, Jacob was named that because as he came out of the womb, he was reaching out and grabbing the heel of Esau. Now, Esau was born first, and that normally meant that Esau gets the rights of the firstborn, since he was born first. But Jacob's there, and you see he's grabbing at the heel of Esau. Now, Jacob's a sneaky fellow. He's a little rascal. His name is Jacob because his name means supplanter. One who supersedes another by force or deceit. A supplanter. It might not be too far off just to call him an outright cheater, but he's there trying to get What do you think he was doing with Esau's heel? Well, he's trying to, you know, he's wrestling with Esau trying to get out first. Now, I know he didn't realize this consciously at the time. He's just a baby. But this is the point that the Lord is telling us through the life of Jacob, that even before he was born, he had ingrained with him this nature that wanted to get ahead, this nature that wanted to try and, you know, get ahead of his brother, be the firstborn, get the firstborn rights. Sometimes we think that the problems in our character are, characters are too deeply seated for the Lord to deal with. But take heart, Jacob's problems were there at his birth, and the Lord was able to deal with them. Now, Jacob lost the first battle. Esau did get out first, but that's all right. He'll make up for it. Esau comes home one day extra hungry. Jacob says, well, yeah, I've got something here for you. I'll feed it to you if you give me your birthright. And Esau, in just about the worst, well, I guess about the worst deal that anybody could ever make in their life, sells his birthright to Jacob in exchange for a bowl of chili. That was his decision, and the New Testament comments on it. There are a lot of people today who do the same thing, mind you. For a little self-gratification in the here and now, they'll sell themselves away and not think of eternal and long-lasting things and not think of the Lord, all for something that pretty much amounts to a bowl of chili. By the way, Esau's great, 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 great grandson also did the same thing. His name was Herod. He was an Idumean, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. He did the same thing, of course, traded away spiritual things for a little temporary satisfaction of the flesh, a little pleasure. But that was Esau. Jacob's gonna get ahead. He's gonna do what he can to get ahead and take matters into his own hands. He took matters into his own hands in acquiring the blessing, when he went to his father and deceived him, made himself look like Esau when he really wasn't. He got the birthright, he got the blessing, and he'll elbow his way to get ahead no matter what it takes. Taking things all into his own hands. But you know, the Lord had to deal with Jacob. He takes Jacob out to work for his uncle Laban, and we know that Laban was, you know, Laban was a lot like Jacob, you know. Usually the people that you don't really like most are the ones that remind you most of yourself. That's the way it is with me. And Laban was just a spitting image of Jacob. And they had it out. I mean, Laban would cheat Jacob, and Jacob would cheat Laban, and they went back and forth for a little while, and I guess Jacob got a little taste of his own medicine. And Jacob comes back to face Esau. Well, now there's a very scary situation in the life of Jacob. One of his many trials that he would go through, trials that New Testament Jacob says will refine us and perfect our characters. Well, now Old Testament Jacob is running into one. He's got to see brother Esau. What's he going to do? It's a scary situation. I mean, Esau's probably going to kill him at this particular point after some of the things that Jacob did to him. Jacob finally at this point comes to the Lord. Now, I want to just read you a couple of prayers of Jacob real quick here. The first one, if you turn to Genesis 28, we'll get the other one ready also. Hold a finger in Genesis 28 and hold one in Genesis 32. Okay, Genesis 28, this is the early prayer in his life. This is early when he was still the schemer that he was at the beginning. Genesis 28, and let's... Let's read down beginning at verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me
bread and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. He's made a deal with God now. Look at verse 22. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Well, wasn't that big of Jacob? He's going to give God a tenth. I mean, not, he's making deals with God, basically for protection and for bread and so forth. I might consider taking you on as my God, and I won't tell anybody about it, and I'll give you a tenth and so on. Look at what happens when trials have entered Jacob's life. Genesis 32 and verse 9. Listen to how different this prayer is. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and your kindred, and I will deal well with you. Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two bands. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. In time of trial, Jacob turned to think of eternal things. He turned to think of big things, and he turned mostly to think of God. He thought more clearly in his time of trial than in his time of ease. And like it or not, it's a fact. It's not a fact that I enjoy so much, but it's a fact that generally we think more about eternal big things, and generally we think more correctly during times of suffering and trial than we do during times of ease. I point to myself and say, shamedly, and say it's true in my life. When things are going well, that's when I'm thinking least about the Lord. And the Lord brings these things into our lives to get our attention drawn to Him. There's a woman named Elizabeth Prentice. Some of you might recognize the name. She wrote hymns that are in our songbooks. She went through a great deal of physical suffering, but also went through suffering involving loss of loved ones, and ended up meditating on this story that we're reading now about Jacob. Saw how trials in Jacob's life turned him to the Lord. And it was meditating on this story of Jacob that she penned the words, which we know fairly well. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can say with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. If that is our goal, then we can find what she found. Send the messengers of grief and pain if they're going to help us reach this goal in loving our Lord Jesus more. We know that Jacob went through a lot more. He went through his life losing things. After he reconciled with Esau, he had great wealth, a great family. Everything was going well for him. And the rest of his life is spent basically losing things. He loses his loved, the son that he loved so much, Joseph. He loses the wife that he loved so much, Rachel. He loses his parents. He loses Simeon as he's gone, as the children go down to Egypt, and then finally at the last wave, he loses everything. The famine has taken his goods. Egypt has taken his children. If you read the story and you remember it, the last time he sent his children down, he sent them well knowing they might very well not come back. because the ruler in Egypt had some things against them, against his kids. Basically, he was left with nothing. I would take it, you know, they didn't have telephones and email back then and so forth. I would take it that he didn't get word back from his children for probably a few months, that he was left alone with nothing. It was a time that the Lord did much in the life of Jacob. After this point, when his children came back and revealed to him that not only are they alive, but Joseph is alive too, we find a character at the end of Jacob's life that you wouldn't believe would have come just looking at the beginning of his life. It was in this time of suffering that the Lord refined him. It was in his trial that the Lord was able to chip away at Jacob's life and teach him things that he would have never learned in times of ease. Just like to end with a little poem that maybe you've heard. It's kind of something to remember when thinking about things that the Lord brings us through in our life. It reads like this. I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, but not a word said she. But oh, the things I learned that day when sorrow walked with me. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? And to know that even the bad things in life, God will use for great things. Being saved does not mean that we have a problem-free life. But we know where to go for the solutions. Being saved means that we can, like James tells us, even in the tough times, even in the times of trial, count it joy, knowing what the Lord is doing in our life through it. To not be saved, I don't know how they make it through life. I suppose it's a lot like the ostrich does in burying his head in the sand and trying to wade through things. Trying to get through a difficult time and a trial and suffering just long enough for another good time to come along. And if in the future it doesn't look like there's any good time to come along, well, then you might as well end things. Oh no, the Lord has better things for us. It's great to be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't come into the world to save good people, but came to save sinners. And we thank you that after saving us, he graciously doesn't leave us the way we are, but he begins conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are able to look upon him and appreciate him. In part, we don't understand him completely, but the measure in which we do understand, we say that he is beautiful, and we thank you for working in us to bring us to look like him. It's in his name we pray, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.